Matthew 25 today, beginning in verse 31 through 46. A passage of Scripture which describes a sobering judgment. It is not the great white throne judgment, however, of Revelation 20, nor is it a judgment of eternal destiny based on works, as some have taught, but it's the judgment of separation of saved and lost at the end of the tribulation before the beginning of the millennium. In chapters 24 and 25, we have seen the Olivet Discourse given by Christ to explain in answer to the question about the end times. And here we read in these verses another story, a parable, to explain to the Jews what will take place. Beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in, naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Father, open this Scripture to us today. May we understand its place in prophecy, but may we also understand its principles for ourselves. May we understand that what we do reveals what we believe, and what we believe determines our eternity. Cause us today to be honest before Thee, and to seek truly to live lives that will verify what we say we believe. Let us understand here from the parable of the sheep and the goats that there is a difference between those who have put their faith in Christ and those who have not. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, I was talking with a group of police officers about what they call a sting. In this particular operation, they had sent letters out to hundreds of people who had warrants on them for various offenses. And they told them that they had won a television, and if they would report to a certain motel, they could collect their property. And as they all came to the motel at the appointed time, they were arrested and served with their warrants. And of course, there was no television involved. And they told me how indignant all of these people were that they had been lied to. This is not right. You lied to me. You deceived me. This is not fair. It's not right, they kept hearing. Isn't it interesting that there are circumstances in life where people who make their living doing wrong can clearly understand the difference between right and wrong? We have read today about a story, a parable that the Lord gives to illustrate that there are people who will someday stand before the Lord and claim innocence because they have not deliberately done anything for which they could be condemned that was wrong. But the Lord will tell them, because you haven't done what was right, you were justly condemned. So there are many, many lessons in this text. We learn here of the importance of sins of omission as well as sins of commission. We also learn the essence of right and wrong. And truly, justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked is a truth that we've learned all through the Word of God. Way back in the presentation of the law, in Deuteronomy 25:1, it says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, justice is based on doing right by those who've done right and condemning those who've done wrong. And all of us understand what justice is. Right and wrong are built into our hearts in human conscience. And even wrongdoers know the difference between right and wrong. How many criminals have cried out entrapment? When given an opportunity to do wrong, they take it, revealing their own heart, but blaming someone else for their misdeeds. From the fall of man to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, this is the consistent standard. Those who have done right will be recognized for it. Those who have done wrong will be held responsible for it. Now, unfortunately, many people who fail to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that the justice of God demands punishment for sin and absolute righteousness for heaven, but that God gave us that absolute righteousness as His gift through the righteousness of Christ and punished our sin in Christ on the cross, because people fail to understand that or refuse to believe it, they come to passages of Scripture like this and they say, you see, those who've done right will go to heaven and those who've done wrong will go to hell. That's one of the reasons that before I became a Christian, I had the wrong idea that someday there would be a great trial in heaven and that all of our good would be weighed against our bad. And that if we had more good than we had bad, why, then we'd go to heaven. And it was passages of Scripture like this that I misunderstood to believe that that would be the case. That is certainly not what is being taught in this Scripture here. Now remember, the context is important. What we have here is a parable to explain the event at the end of the tribulation. The great white throne judgment will take place at the end of the millennium. Now, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we recently had a Sunday night study on the end times, and we saw that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And then, shortly thereafter, there will be a compact made between the person the Bible calls the Antichrist with the nation of Israel, and peace will be declared. Then during that 7-year period, which is the 70th week or 70th period of sevens, prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we will then find that 7-year period unfolding, which the Bible calls the days of great tribulation. Halfway through that 7 years, the Antichrist will break his contract with Israel and horrible persecution will begin. And that persecution will be directed primarily at the Jews. There will be 4 horrible wars that will take place, ending with the Battle of Armageddon, which brings a conclusion to the tribulation period, as Christ Himself, according to Zechariah 14, comes back to earth with all of His angelic host, touches down on the Mount of Olives, and ends that war in a moment, defeating all of His enemies. Then there will be a judgment at the end of the tribulation to determine who has put his faith in Christ and who has not. And those who have will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom, and those who have not will be condemned. This judgment that we read about in Matthew 25:31-46 is that judgment at the end of the tribulation. It is in that context that the Lord is talking about the importance of doing good to those who are suffering. because there will be great suffering. And a great number of people, millions, will lose their lives as a result of the wars and pestilence that occurs during the tribulation period. So keep that principle in mind, or that context in mind, as we seek the principle that applies to all of us and to all men in all times. What men do for Christ reveals their faith in Christ. And since on that faith we will be saved or lost, we will be justified or condemned by what has revealed our faith. And that's what he's teaching us in this text. Now notice in verses 31 through 33 that both sheep and goats will stand before the throne of his glory. And we could spend many, many weeks on this passage alone. But our purpose is to better understand the Gospel of Matthew, so the flow must continue. Let me give you some ideas and encourage you to study more closely at another time. Here in verses 31 through 33, we see first that those who survive the tribulation need to know how the Lord will come. Remember, way back at the beginning of chapter 24, if you look back a page or two to the left, Jesus has told them there shall not be left one stone upon another. This destruction is coming and God will judge. And of course, that's a precursor of A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But there are events he's telling them about which can only be fulfilled in the end times. So he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives. The disciples have come to him privately, it says in verse 3, and ask, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now through chapters 24 and 25, the Lord delivers what we call the Olivet Discourse, the last great sermon of our Lord before the crucifixion. And here in the conclusion to that sermon, he gives a clear illustration in parable form of the justification of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked. Now let me remind you, the next two chapters, 26 and 27, are going to tell us how God chose to punish the wickedness of man. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So please don't think for a moment when we talk about judgment and condemnation and eternity in hell from this text today that God is a severe and unforgiving tyrant. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord has made every provision necessary for us to have our sins paid for by Jesus Christ Himself. And if we reject Him and His payment, we are left with the bill to pay ourselves. You must remember that. But here in verses 31 through 33, those who are going to survive the tribulation need this information. He will come in power and glory, it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Now that reminds us of some verses we read in chapter 24. Look at verse 30 of chapter 24. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." This is the same event at the same time that's being described. And we know from other prophetic utterances that he's given here that this has never happened in human history so far. He's talking about something in the end time and describing these days of great tribulation. So, when the Son of Man shall come in glory, as he said in chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, he's going to come in his own personal glory. And all these holy angels are going to come with him. But then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, those two phrases are very important. His glory refers to his personal glory because of who he is. The risen Lord of glory, the God-man, crucified, dead and buried, risen again for our justification. And when he comes, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory, and that speaks of his judicial authority. He's going to come in that judicial authority to judge the nations. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to judge the governments. It means he's going to judge all the people who are alive on the earth at that time. People from every nation, everywhere. Because all of the nations will have risen up against him under the leadership of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Millions will be destroyed. Every soldier that fights in that battle will be killed. And the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles. It's going to be the most horrible carnage ever seen on the earth. But there will be survivors. And these people, if they're saved, will be those who populate the earth during the millennium, or the 1,000 years to follow the time of the tribulation, before the final judgment we call the Great White Throne. That's how he's going to come. But also those who survive the tribulation need to know what he will do. Verse 32 says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Now, there's some very interesting grammatical things that you and I need to know. The word nations is in a form which we do not have in the English language. It's in the neuter gender, which refers to the nations collectively. But then he says, "And he shall separate them." That word is in the masculine gender. So he's going to gather all the nations together, and then he's going to judge the individuals from those nations. That is what this verse means. He's not going to judge them, the nations. He's going to judge them, the people who populate those nations. And he's going to divide them one from another. Not one nation from another, but every individual is going to stand on his own before the Lord at this time. Now, in the Great White Throne, there will be a similar judgment, but there, that judgment is only for lost people. This judgment is for saved and lost people at the end of the tribulation, and it is particularly to choose who will survive into the millennium and who will be condemned for his sin. So, every nation is going to be gathered, all the survivors of the Great Tribulation, and every individual shall be separated. That's the shepherd's job. And the metaphor here is very clear to these people. These were sheep-herding people, and there were shepherds and sheep all over the countryside. And the Lord himself, of course, is called the Good Shepherd. And every night, when the sheep would be taken to the sheepcote, they would be separated and counted one by one, and he would make sure they were all there. And the goats would be kept in the open air where they could rest more easily. And the sheep would be protected, usually inside a rock wall corral of some kind. And here he's doing that. He's separating the sheep from the goats, and he's counting individually to make sure that all who are saved are included and all who are unsaved are identified. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. And I'm sure that you know by now the difference between those two. Always in biblical literature and in Eastern custom, the right hand is the place of honor, the left hand is the place of dishonor. So he's going to separate those unto honor who have put their faith in Christ and those unto dishonor who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now these sheep are described in the book of Revelation. And just to give you a little more information, why don't you turn quickly, and we'll not make comments but just read from Revelation 7, verses 4 through 17. And this, of course, is a description of the same event, and the people are described there in greater detail. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 4 through verse 17. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. He goes on to identify them in these next few verses, down through verse 8. Those 144,000 do not identify those who will be saved during the millennium, during the tribulation, but those who have been saved and are now going out to evangelize others. These are preachers of the gospel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists going out into the world to proclaim the gospel, and there will be likely millions saved as a result, both from Jews and Gentiles as well. And they'll come to Christ. And then verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." These are the converts of those 144,000 evangelists. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." What do people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ realize, according to that verse? That Jesus Christ is God. And that's what saved people know, that He's God in the flesh. "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now we need to distinguish between that and the great white throne judgment. And oftentimes people are troubled by this phrase, wiping away tears from their eyes. And I've even heard a sermon called Tears in Heaven, you know, and what does the Lord do as He comforts us, and so on. But the context of this particular judgment and this particular event is that which the Lord reveals in Matthew chapter 25, 31 and following. This message, however, is for all men in every age. Human life must be lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. People who do not live their lives in the context of eternity miss so much in life and then miss heaven if they've never put their faith in Christ. There just is no excuse for a Christian not to live his life in the context of eternity. The Lord is coming. We have to give an account to Him. We are responsible to Him. If you knew absolutely for sure that the Lord was coming on Friday, how would you live this week? Think of it. I dare say that there are people in this church who would live differently if they could be absolutely sure that Christ were coming on Friday. But the truth is, He might come today. And because the time of His coming is uncertain, we think that His coming is uncertain. And we think we have forever. And we live like it doesn't matter. And we give the lie to the message we proclaim to the world. If we really believed what we say we believe, the sense of urgency with which we take the gospel to the world would be different than it is. And it's no wonder that people look at us and wonder if we really believe what we say. How can you believe that's true and live the way you live? They rightly ask. And we need to ask ourselves that today. How can we be so careless about it? How can we be so unconcerned? Are we really honoring Christ to be content that we ourselves have salvation while caring not at all if anyone else ever does? That cannot be. The Lord is coming, and we must be prepared. At the end of the tribulation, these people are just trying to survive, just trying to get by. But some of them are going to realize that Jesus Christ is God. And even though they've rejected Him, now is the time to put their faith in Him. I'm not talking about church people who've heard it over and over and over again, who have rejected it over and over again. Those people, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, will receive strong delusion and will believe a lie. The lie, it is the original. The lie that they can save themselves. These are people who realize that Jesus is the Messiah, put their faith in Him. Many will be martyred, but these have survived and have taken the gospel to others, and they stand before the Lord to be judged. sheep and goats, both will stand before the throne of His glory. The second thing we see in verses 34 through 40 is that the sheep will reign with the King of Glory. This reminds us of Psalm 24. You might just want to write that in your margin and go back and read about who is this King of Glory? And He's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first and the last time in this passage right here that Christ in the Gospel of Matthew calls Himself the King. This book is entirely about the King, but here's the only instance in which He uses that title to refer to Himself. He's still a servant, then and now, but someday we'll see Him as the King, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. The judgment of the sheep seems to be based on the fact of their works, and that seems to be a little confusing. In verses 34 through 36, He tells them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And by the way, when God says we're blessed, that makes it so. "Inherit the kingdom." Now notice that word "inherit." We don't see it later when He's talking to the goats. But He says, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in verses 35 and 36, He talks about their good works. And if a person didn't understand the gospel, they might be tempted from those verses to say, well, these people went to heaven because they were good, and the others went to heaven because they were bad. But that's not what He's teaching here. He is teaching that those whose faith in Christ is so real that they are more concerned that others be comforted in a Christ-like way are people who give the truth to their faith. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, James said. And that's what he's talking about. People are not saved by their works. They're not saved by faith plus works. They are saved by faith that works. And these people had saving faith and proved it by what they did. Hear me, Christian friends. If your faith is not expressed in a Christ-like compassion for others, you'd better examine your faith to see whether it be real. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now His body is raised and glorified, and now the Spirit of God lives in a new body. It's called the church, and we are it. And He is here in His body, the church today, with exactly the same concerns that He had when He was here in His physical body. And how is it that the members of His body today are so little concerned about the passion of His heart? That folks should come to Christ. People who don't show that kind of concern for others give the lie to their testimony. You see here the inheritance of salvation. Ye blessed. And by the way, there's a definite article before the word blessed. Down here later in verse 41, when he's talking about ye cursed, there is no definite article. He is talking about specific individuals when he's calling them ye blessed in verse 34. He's talking about the lost in general in verse 41. That's important. We'll come to it in just a moment. See, not only their inheritance, but their evidence. Self-denial, brotherly love, all rooted in a belief in Christ. And the Lord said clearly, after they had asked Him this question, when did we do this? And He said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. In other words, you did what you did because of your faith in me. You did it in my name for my glory, and that's why it was real and legitimate. Don't mistake the idea that's often taught in this passage that anything you do for a needy person is good works rendered unto Christ that goes on your account for salvation. That's not what he means. He's saying to these people, the reason you are blessed of my Father and the reason you're inheriting the kingdom that's prepared for you is because you genuinely are children of God. Only the children inherit the Father's goods. They belong to Him, and they proved it by being concerned about what He was concerned about. And then see the discernment of the Savior that He sees beyond the faith, beyond to the faith that's behind their works. when they asked him, when do we do that? And when do we see all these things? And he said, because you did it unto me. The modest response of the righteous is revealed in these verses, and that in itself is a message. People who are genuinely Christ-honoring people aren't always promoting the things they do for Christ. In fact, sometimes they're surprised when people point it out. Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? I mean, when did we do this for you? We didn't realize we were doing this for you. And they have a humble submission in their response, not making a selfish show. That's one of the characteristics of people who are genuinely born again. But then the Lord reveals their motive. And what he's saying is, in that you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Therefore, we have three groups that are identified here. The king is talking about the sheep and the goats and my brethren. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about those who come to Christ who are compassionate toward the Jews, who are taking the Lord's side instead of the Antichrist side in this great conflict which leads up to the Battle of Armageddon. The goats are the ones who are only in it for themselves, just interested in surviving. Everybody who is fighting with the Antichrist has already been killed in the Battle of Armageddon. At this judgment, there are going to be some who are not in the armies of Antichrist who nevertheless are separated as goats from the sheep because they didn't help. And the standard here is very clear. In this day, if you weren't for me, he says, you were against me. If you didn't take your stand in this cause, you were selfish in your motivation and you revealed the unregenerate condition of your heart. What we're seeing here is that in the last half of the tribulation, the whole of human history in both suffering and salvation will be condensed and made clear. The conflict of the ages is going to be illustrated by this conflict at the end. And people are going to have to take sides, either with the Lord or against the Lord, and it's going to be very clear where they have stood in that day based on their behavior toward the Lord's people. The Jews is what he means. Those who live for Christ in any age will always live for others. That's the timeless lesson. See finally in verses 41 through 46 that the goats will be removed by the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting that he calls himself the Son of Man in verse 31? Now that's often used in the Gospel of Luke. But when he's talking about the judgment of men, he calls himself the Son of Man. For we have not such an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're not going to be able to say to the Lord ever, you just don't know what I've been through. Oh, the Lord knows perfectly well what we've been through, for he's been through far more. And he suffered obediently unto death, even the death of the cross. So nobody can claim to be justified in their resistance of God's grace because of their circumstance when they stand before the Lord. The judgment of the wicked mercifully repeats the reproof. As you read verses 41 through 43, don't you see some redundancy there? Aren't these words almost identical to what he has said in this parable already? He's preaching to people who stand before him as goats, spiritually speaking. And he's very careful to make sure that they understand the lesson. So he repeats the same things again. He's going to say in the same way that the sheep were justified as their works reveal their faith, the goats are going to be condemned as their works reveal their lack of faith. And he uses the same illustrations. But notice, he says to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. Remember, no definite article. What he's saying, depart from me under a curse, literally. And what he's saying is this. The Bible makes it clear, I believe, that there is an individual call to salvation, but there is no individual call to damnation. Those who choose damnation do it on their own. God cannot be blamed for anyone's condemnation. In fact, he doesn't say, you inherit your father's inheritance. When he said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world in verse 34, that's a true inheritance. But he doesn't use that word here. He says, depart, or be dismissed, or be removed into everlasting fire. But then he gives that qualifier, prepared for the devil and his angels. Anybody who goes to hell, which was prepared for Satan himself, goes in spite of the grace of God. God did not prepare hell for any man. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels, and people go there in spite of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And of course, we could study all about that preparation and so on. You see, well, there's so much more that we could go into. But you need to understand the curse of condemnation. At the end of the millennium, the devil himself will be cast into everlasting fire. But here, these unrighteous who have rejected Christ, even though the great tribulation gave them every possible opportunity to call on the Lord for His mercy, they've chosen condemnation. And the evidences of that condemnation are seen in verses 42 and 43. Friends, when you have no Christ, you have no Christ-likeness in your life. And that's what was the case in the lives of these people. Because they didn't have Christ, there was no Christ-likeness in them. And they weren't interested in doing what Christ would do in that same situation. But not only does the judgment of the wicked mercifully repeat in this parable, the judgment of the world mercifully rescues the righteous. In verse 44, when they are saying, well, now, wait a minute. We never did. When do we see you and not do these things? You know what the greatest, most frequent claim to self-righteousness that you'll hear today? People will start telling you what they haven't done. There is the ever-present affirmation that they haven't robbed any banks or killed anybody. But then there are all kinds of other things, too. Well, I've never done this. I'm not like those people. I heard someone say right before the execution of Ted Bundy, that guy's not part of the human race I'm part of. Now, what do you mean by that? I don't have that in my nature. Oh, yes, we do. Every one of us does. That depravity is typical of us all. But for the grace of God, it would be any of us in that situation. People want to separate themselves from the great wickedness of others. Well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. And it's as though the Lord is going to say, all right, you want to be judged on the basis of what you haven't done? You haven't trusted Christ either. You haven't been born again. You haven't evidenced it in the way that you've lived and in the concern that you've shown for others. And that's why they're going to be condemned. Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And what's the whole point? Those who do not try to protect and harbor the Jews as the Antichrist and his armies are seeking to exterminate them in the last part of the tribulation are going to take that very approach, because to do otherwise is too risky. I don't want to hurt myself. It's too hard trying to find anything to eat now. I can't do it. I cannot risk it. I don't want to jeopardize my business. I don't want to jeopardize my reputation. If I take my stand for Christ and His people, well, who knows what will happen to me? And shortly, when the tribulation is over, they find out. And folks, everybody in this room is going to find out someday what it really costs you to try to protect yourself at the expense of being a Christian or living like one if you claim to be. But this judgment, although it's fair, is also forever. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The word everlasting and the word eternal are identical in the original language. They're both referring to the same thing. And people who would try to say, well, everlasting means last a long time, but eternal, well, that's forever. No justification for that. They're the same word. Suffering in hell is as long as joy in heaven. They are both eternal. That is a horrifying thought for anyone that you know that has not come to Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John makes it clear in that great story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. Jesus answered, and the first thing he said to him was, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless a person has the regenerating new birth through Jesus Christ, he will not enter into the kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, he will not be in God's presence. Unending duration is what these words mean. And if you've not been born again, you will not be with the Lord either. The wicked are removed, and only regenerated persons will enter the millennial kingdom. You say, that's such an awful thing. How could God be so awful? Let me ask you something. If you went into the nursery in your home where your baby lay sleeping in his crib and saw there in that room a rattlesnake, what would your love for your child compel you to do to that snake? Would you not find some way to express your wrath against it? Would you not remove it from the presence of your child? Would you not get it out of your house and out of your yard and probably out of this world? Sure you would. Don't judge God for loving His children in the same way. He's offering you salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You have to take this seriously. Those who live to honor Christ will live forever. And those who live for mere survival will not. What men do for Christ reveals their faith in Christ. And on that faith, you'll be saved or lost. You'll be justified or condemned. So put your faith in Christ. And if you have, live like you have. And how can you live like you have without helping others to come to that life themselves? Father, thank You today for what You've shown us in this text. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be tender, that anyone here who's never put his faith in Christ would realize how serious it is. Lord, those here in this room who've heard the gospel and rejected it may never have this chance. It seems from the Scriptures that they will be deceived and will be perishing in the tribulation if it comes in our lifetime. Certainly, if they die outside of Christ, they'll be lost for eternity. But Lord, those here who are saved, although they'll escape that judgment and condemnation in all of its forms, will stand before the Lord at the marriage supper in the judgment seat of Christ and be judged on the basis of their faithfulness. And Lord, there are some here who will not fare well because of their carelessness and waste of opportunity. Cause us, Lord, to trust You today, to submit our hearts humbly before Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.